And it includes the idea of perseverance. And in chapter 12 of Hebrews, verses 1 and following, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Again, the metaphor of the race introduced here for the idea of endurance and the idea of laying aside the sin that so easily entangles us. Transition comes from the previous discussion concerning self-discipline and the idea of entanglements, the idea of making sure we run the race without having anything that will hinder us from doing so. Let's transition to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And transition to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And Paul then takes us down to verse 20 and 21. 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Obviously, God is interested in using vessels for his work, vessels for ministry, and they need to be sanctified, prepared, useful to the master for every good work. And in this session, what I'd like to do is consider the fact that God desires purity in our ministry. Purity in ministry. If we are to be persevering in ministry and making it in the long haul, the idea of purity is so key. Now, the apostle begins in chapter 2, verse 1, to address Timothy, and he addresses different areas of his life. In chapter 2, verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." What is interesting in this short little paragraph is even though God introduces the idea of the athletic issues in verse 5, notice the issue of the athlete, obviously the runner, etc. What the Apostle Paul does here is he maximizes his ability to communicate by introducing various metaphors to help us understand our role that we play in ministry and how we can be useful. He ends by reminding us at the very end that we need to be sanctified vessels. They're useful to the master. So Timothy, I want to address you and address your life and remind you that purity in ministry is key. There are certain things that ought to take place in your life that are essential to you for you to be an effective servant of the Lord. And this text speaks to us and addresses for us how you and I are to conduct ministry, both men and women. If I can break up this paragraph by just identifying the various metaphors that are used and even probably be a little bit creative in the last of these, but some are right in front of us. Verse 1, "You therefore, my what? My son." First metaphor, son. "You therefore, my son." And the idea that Timothy was not literally his physical son. Spiritually, yes. Physically, no. But a spiritual son, he adopted him and used him in his apostolic journeys. And Timothy, as a young man, became a very, very faithful and key servant of his. So much so that God entrusted us two epistles that bear his name that really speak to all of us. Men, women, ministers, servants. These are generic. We call them pastorals, but they really are generic epistles. But the idea in verse 1 is that the idea to be strong in the grace that is found in Christ Jesus reminds us, first of all, that our ministry demands a strong spiritual life. That's number one. That if we're to be successful in ministry, it demands a strong spiritual life. Ministry is serious business. It is not something to be taken lightly. Ministry is serious business. And we encounter this task of ministry. Oftentimes my wife, she'll have ladies that will say to her, "How in the world can you be a pastor's wife?" You know, people shy away from that. If you're a pastor's wife, it's not an easy thing. Or I've had my board members say to me, I don't know about your job, Pastor. I purposely, in my early days of ministry, as a way to protect the pulpit, okay, I recommend this to young ministers. Train your elders to preach in your pulpit. You know, when you go on vacation, let them be the ones to take the pulpit. Because two things happen. Number one, they sit in the pews and somehow envy the pulpit. And they say, anybody can do that. Or I wish I could, I'd like to have the pastor's job. And so what you do is you give them the opportunity. And so they do. They go through the ordeal. You announce to them you'll be on vacation in a particular week and for them to prepare for that. And they will be for the next 2 or 3 weeks, almost 24/7 thinking about their message, going through the same ordeal that you go through. And then they'll come and be in the pulpit, and they think they've wowed the people. And when they get off the pulpit, they say, "You know, Brother John, that was okay, but I wish the pastor was here." Or if they're really honest, they say, "John, you have no business being in the pulpit." And that'll just deflate the big head they sometimes get. And you do that often enough, and before you know it, they don't want it. They don't want. And I offer the pulpit all the time to my elders. Anytime you want it, you can take over. I haven't. It's been 40 years. Nobody's volunteered to take it. Okay, because they know how difficult it is to do this day in, day out, you know, week in, week out, three times a week. I mean, with relentless. It's not an easy thing. And then with all the other stuff that comes with it, it demands that somehow we have a strong spiritual life. And so reminds us of the serious call to ministry, that we always take our call seriously. And you know that Paul reminded Timothy at least twice in both epistles, don't neglect the call that God has given you, Timothy. Chapter 4 in the first epistle. And then in the second epistle, chapter 1, he says, revive, stir again the gift of God given to you. Because even in Timothy's case, there was a reluctance. He saw the awe of the ministry and recognition of that. And so we need to look at our ministry and think about it. There has to be a strong reliance upon the grace of God to sustain us. None of us can make it without the grace of God. It demands that we take our life seriously. The whole idea of the things that we impress upon our people, of scripture reading, of prayer, of meditation, of worship, all the things we ask of them, we need to be doing the same things ourselves. It is possible for us to be in ministry and not do these things. You know, I was in seminary, and I was in seminary for a number of years, and studying the stuff that we study, theology and the languages, filling my head, but not my heart. You know, working through the disciplines of knowing what I had to do, but not nourishing the soul. And it wasn't until a chapel service when our dean of the seminary got up and was preaching to us, and he gave us his testimony of how he took his Bible and read it faithfully. I think it was three times a year, cover to cover, he'd read through his Bible just to feed his own soul. He showed us his text, and it was a Hebrew-Greek Bible that he had put together. He'd read his Hebrew and Greek Bible for his own devotional life and nourishment. And I was so convicted by that. Here I was preparing for ministry, and I wasn't even doing that. Wasn't even feeding myself on Scripture. Reminded me that that we need to be, first of all, robust in ourselves, to feed ourselves long before we ever feed our people. And it is possible for us to be in ministry. We've had, my wife and I have had, I think, four pastors. As married people, had four pastors. Of the four pastors, two of them are not in the race anymore. Two of them aborted the race. And you know, in retrospect, looking at their lives, it was this that caused the problem right here. That they were not feeding their souls. They were not really partaking of, for themselves, nourishing their spiritual lives. Not even participating in the things that really matter to us. You know, we sing an opening song like this. And in many churches, you know, for many ministers, the opening songs and the worship is not for them. Perhaps you've been in churches where we've had deep worship and we're into deep worship and the preacher's there reviewing his notes. He's not even into the songs. He's not into the prayers. He's not into the worship. He's into the sermon. Well, friend, that'll dry you up. That'll dry you up. We need to be into the worship. We need to be into the things that God has done, you know, done for us. You know, I was raised in a Hispanic home. In a Hispanic home, the culture is a little bit different. Normally, in our American homes, we all sit together. And you have these meals where they put the turkey out and the meal. And then you all sit together, and then there's an opening prayer, and you all eat together. Well, in Hispanic homes, it's not always like that. It's like the mother never sits. You know, she like always feeds and she serves, but she never sits. And I recall I had a grandmother that would have these meals and like she would never sit. And like she never, and I said, and I would say, Grandma, Nana, how about you? Oh, no. You guys go ahead and eat. You know, later. And there was never a later. Like she never ate with us. And I thought to myself, you know, she's got to eat sometime because she was like as big as this pulpit. You know, man, hey, well, what happened is that in the cooking of the meal, what was she doing? She was eating in the cooking of the meal, like she was a little taco here and a little plate here and a little bowl here. And like so she was eating of her own meal. So long before we ever ate, I mean, she had already satisfied her appetite with her own meal. What an illustration for us in ministry, for us to be partaking of that which God has given us to feed to the people, that we be the first to partake of it. And I submit to you, make sure that in your life, through the thick and thin or the beauty and that which is not so, that we are having a daily discipline of the reading and prayer and meditation and just loving the things that God has given us. Feeding, keeping your spiritual life robust. Robust, because when tough times come, if we are not robust, we are going to collapse. If those times that are going to challenge our faith come, we are not going to be ready for that. We need to be, you know, thinking about and doing these things. And so he would say to Timothy, first of all, be strong in the grace that God has given to you. You cannot do this work on your own spiritual life. It isn't about IQ. It isn't about intellect. It isn't about physical ability. It isn't about charm and gifts. It's about a strong, spiritual, robust life. Notice secondly in verse 2. He says, "In the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others." And so he changes the metaphor, and he goes from son to teacher now, to teacher. He says, and so you need to be a teacher. You have received these things from us. You've received this stewardship, and now I want you to be faithful in dispensing this stewardship to others. So you have an obligation to be a teacher. You know, the apostle uses the word steward as something that we have been entrusted with by God. It is not ours. It really is the Lord's. And we have been entrusted with this and we ought to give it to others. And so the apostle here reminds Timothy that he is a steward and he's received something that he needs to entrust and teach to other people who will be able to teach and pass it on to others. Now, look at chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy chapter 1, and look at verses 13 and 14. Where he says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who indwells in us the treasure," notice the word, "the treasure which has been entrusted to you." Now this is the treasure. This is the paratheke that he speaks about. That thing which has been given. It's the gospel and then some. It's entrusting to them a body of truth. Timothy, I've given you a body of truth. And this body of truth has been given to you. And now you need to take this body of truth and pass it on to other people. And they are going to pass it on to other people. But first of all, understand that you're to be faithful to retain it. That is, own it. Own it. Own the truth that has been given to you. Don't just know it, but own it. Don't just know it intellectually, but really make it yours. Believe the things you have been taught. Make these your convictions. He says, secondly, guard the truth. Guard this trust. In chapter 1, verse 14, guard this trust. You know, he ends the first epistle again by reminding Timothy to guard this trust. In chapter 6 and verse 20 of the first epistle, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you." And so the idea of guarding. Somebody said, it is John Calvin that said, a shepherd has two voices. One voice to call the sheep and another voice to warn the wolves. And so the shepherd, you and I as ministers, have two voices. One is to guard this truth by having a voice that calls the sheep, but also a voice that allows us to, it says in Jude, contend for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. And this is what it's about. You know, we belong to the IOCA, and that's an organization. And there are many great organizations, you know, in America. Yeah, you can choose. You can choose various, you know, there's some great ones. We were saved under the Grace Brethren Church out of Winona Lake, a very sound theological group. And we would have almost, you know, gotten into that group. There are many groups, and they're somewhat different. Now, what separates the IFCA from others is the IFCA is like the watchdog. He's like the junkyard dog, you know what I'm saying? He's like the one that barks and bites, and all dogs are good. It's so good to have a lap dog. I have a friendly dog. I mean, the Harrises have Duke. Duke is like the finest dog you could ever... He stands, I mean, he's huge. He's huge. But he is just a joke. You know, the Harrises could be robbed clean, and their dog Duke would simply be licking the hand of the robber, you know what I'm saying? Versus a junkyard dog who would kill you in the process. Well, see, the IFCA in America has been the guard dog. And the guard dog is not always everybody's friend. And sometimes folks look at the IFCA and they criticize us. But somebody has to protect the truth. Talk to me now. See, somebody has to stand for truths. Someone has to bark and bite. You know, when that person comes in to try to steal away the truth, someone has to do that. And this is where the IFCA comes in. And we have had in our fellowship some really, you know, strong biters and oftentimes overboard. But as a movement, this is what's important for us, to contend for the faith, to have this sense of protecting truth. Because someone has to do it. And it's been over the years, a slide. I mean, we were born out of a reaction against liberalism because it began to happen. It took place, and it's been taking place again. And so Paul is saying here, listen, as a teacher, sometimes you have to draw the line and defend the truth. You have to guard this trust that's been given to you. Protect it. Don't let someone destroy it and take it away from you. And it's important that we think about those things. Notice also, that this is a trust that we need to give to other people. In chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, This parotheke that I've given to you, this treasure that I've entrusted to you, take this treasure and pass it on to other people. You know, make sure that you're making disciples. We're not just planting a church. We're also reproducing disciples, reproducing disciple makers, to make sure that we are passing this truth to other men who are able to do, you know, other things as well, pass it on. And, you know, as leaders in our churches, we need to be thinking of the fact that as we think of our departure, we're leaving somebody in our place who will be doing the same thing that we're doing. For us to vacate, for us to exit ministry, to finish the race and not leave someone in the wake would be to fail. Successful leaders always have an exit strategy that includes this process here. They're making sure that we are always reproducing ourselves, always doing that. And Paul is saying here, this is part of your trust, part of your trust. You know, the problem today in America is that we don't always think about this process. We don't think about the big picture. We don't think about leaving a legacy, passing on the baton. We don't always think about the fact of doing things together. You know, every now and then I think about the fact that there are too many of us that are lone rangers or the lone wolf. You see this picture of a wolf with a silhouette against the moon, and you see this moon and this wolf howling into the night, and it looks like, so wow, you know, a lone wolf there out in the wild with the moon behind him howling into the night. Well, friend, that picture is deceiving, because in the wild, a lone wolf is a dead wolf. He's a dead wolf. You know, the strength of the wolf is the pack. For the wolf to survive, he needs the pack. Because only the pack can bring down the big game. And so he needs the pack. And the strength of the pack is the wolf. So in essence, the lone wolf is a dead wolf. And sometimes in ministry, it's very easy to be tempted to become the lone wolf. You and your little church, or you and your big church, and needing nobody else. Just me and the church and my people, and I don't need associations, I don't need pastoral retreats, I don't need anybody, it's just me and my fellowship and my church. And friend, that's just not going to do it. That's not fulfilling this requirement that God gave us. There has to be a sense where we are then passing on this stewardship to other men that involves a broader association. We are losing the battle in America morally and spiritually to a very small minority of people. We are. And the reason why is because a small minority is highly organized. And they believe in the pack. And we don't. We don't believe in the pack.
And they bark.
See, and they bark. And when they bark together. That's the issue. And the fact is, we don't. And what's killing us is that we become lone wolves and they pick us up one by one. And before you know it, we are totally ineffective. And we say, well, you know, what can they do for me? That's not the reason. The reason is we need to be together to do what's done here. For us to pass on the baton, you know, we need to be behind. Many of you are members of missions organizations. And the only reason why you can exist is because the pack exists. There are churches that exist to support these ministries. Talk to me now. You see now, the pack is necessary. The pack is necessary. The only reason some of us exist, the only reason why I could ever be the pastor of First Fundamental, is because IFCA planted this church in East LA. And when I came to the church, I was already an IFCA church that was planted, and I became a pastor. And I was introduced to the IFCA, and so naturally I joined it because the church was already a member of the IFCA. But the pack established it, not the lone wolf. And so when I became the pastor, then it was essential. And I realized very quickly that that lone wolf in East LA, in this jungle of Catholicism, Catholics everywhere, This one little lone wolf could never, ever, ever bring down this huge game out there. I needed a pack. We needed to plant churches. We needed to stay in the fellowship. You know, we need this. I need the IFCA. We need the IFCA. Otherwise, it's not going to get done. And there it is. So we have to be a part of it. And so I encourage you, to, if you're in the IFCA, to think of the pack. It's not so much what they can do for you as what you can do for them. It's not so much that, it's just that when the call is given, we come together. That's what it is. We come together and we work together to do what needs to be done. And that's the only way we're ever going to be able to stem the tide that's taking place, because it's the minority that's vocal and barks and bites that's getting the job done. And here we are, the majority, that's a bunch of lone wolves that never come together, that can't break down the big game. So let me encourage you to set aside those times. If this is if you do this once a year, then set it aside once a year to save your shekels or save whatever and come and make it. If the regional meets once or twice a year, it's in your calendar. It's something you do, because that's when the pack meets, and the pack meets to accomplish something great. Encourage younger men to join this. You know, include younger guys to come and be a part of this thing, because if we don't, then eventually it's going to die with us. Encourage the young men to see the value of the fact that, see, maturity is able to see the big picture. Immaturity doesn't see that. Immaturity only sees the present value, but not the delayed gratification that comes or the bigger picture. Encourage a young man to get the big picture, to see the value that it comes in belonging to an organization like the IFCA that is able then to do something for the glory of God. See, it's only then that we can begin to see things happen. And that's what's found here in this verse. We need to be then these men and women that entrust this special treasure to the next generation. Look at the text again in verse 3. He changes the metaphor from son to teacher to soldier. Soldier. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And so he mentions soldiering now. And Timothy, it's this idea that ministry means sacrifice. That's number 3. Ministry means sacrifice. We are called to sacrifice. And so Paul here to talk about sacrifice simply means, he says, think about soldiering. And you know, in all the professions of life, there is probably no profession that calls for more suffering than soldiering does. You know, the soldiering at that time, even today, soldiering, you know, it just demands so much from us. And so he says soldiering is an apt metaphor for hardship, because soldiers suffer. Now think about soldiers. Soldiers suffer deprivation. They have to leave home. They have to leave home and oftentimes leave home and go far away, leave home for a long time, years sometimes. And so they suffer deprivation. They suffer difficulties. Soldiering is not an easy life. You know, it's hardships. Sleep on the ground. You know, eat whenever you can. Never bathe. You know, just walk. Walk forever. And etc. In other words, it's a hard life. Ministry is, you know, you're assaulted. You're the target of other people. Soldiers always carry a death sentence, do they not? You know, they have to be willing to die. This is soldiering. In other words, Paul was using an apt metaphor to describe the fact that ministry is difficult. You know, ministry is always uphill. It is always uphill. You know, some of you younger ministers, maybe Brother Dan or Brother Deal, you're younger, you say, well, Montoya, does it ever get easy? No. Now, is it ever a time where you just coast? No. It is always uphill. It is always uphill. I thought that once you get to a certain stage in life that you could just put your ministry in cruise control. There is no cruise control button in the ministry. It doesn't come equipped with that. It's always uphill. You're always at the higher end of the RPMs, you know, in your journey. It is always like that. It carries with it. And I want you to note that, because sometimes when we think of ministry, it is so difficult, it calls for hardships, that we sometimes think that it shouldn't be this way, that it must be the exception. Why am I? Why are we? Well, friend, that's what it's about. That's what it's about, suffering hardship. And therefore, if God gives us an opportunity to be in ministry, and if God gives us an opportunity to suffer hardship, we need to wear that hardship as a badge of honor, and not as something that we need to be afraid of or complain about, but to wear it as a badge of honor. I told the men on Saturday, the folks on Saturday, that, you know, we had a son who joined the football team in high school. He took after his mom, not after me. As I mentioned, I was like this thing, but he's a different person. He's like muscle, and he doesn't stand very tall. He's taller than his mom, but he is like one big muscle. You know, he is like, we used to wrestle when he was a boy, and we used to love to wrestle. And then one day he picked me up, and I said, "Time out. From now on, we don't wrestle anymore. Okay, you respect your dad. Put me down." But I recall him joined the football team, and, you know, in the early days when he was a freshman, sophomore, they didn't play him much. And I recall one day coming home from a football game, and his uniform was clean, not a stain of grass on it. He didn't play 1 minute. And we could hear him in the back seat weeping because he hadn't played. And then when he turned junior and senior, he became like one of the main running backs. And we used to sit in the stands cringing when he'd take the ball, and he would be like mobbed by all the players. And he would come home like bloodied, uniform like dirty, and is bleeding him and bruised. And he'd be sitting in the back seat saying, "Yeah, wow, man, it was a great game today. Man, it was good, wow." And the contrast, here he was, bruised and bleeding, but man, happy that he played the game. Contrasting that, for a couple of years earlier, clean uniform, weeping because he hadn't played. You see, friend, we have been given the honor of ministry, of sharing in the sufferings of Christ according to Colossians 1. And therefore, we need to take that to heart. The Harrises were talking about their son that went to South Africa to do some short-term mission. And they were saying that when he came back, I think the second term, he came back after suffering a very serious illness that almost killed him. And he told his parents, he says, "Now I'm a real missionary." "Now I'm a real missionary." You know, in other words, then he wants to go back. He wants to be a missionary. You see, that's what Paul is saying here. Listen, you have been given the privilege, so suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He says, as a good soldier, then we're going to suffer. As a good soldier, we also need to have a single devotion. A single devotion. Look at verse 4. Soldiering demands a singleness of devotion. You can't just be a soldier as a hobby. You can't dabble as a soldier. It's got to consume you. It's got to be the main thing you do. The main thing you do. And so he says soldiers are marked by their singularity and their devotion. That's the one thing they do. And if God calls us into ministry, then it becomes this. Just devoted to ministry. Devoted to ministry. What's killing the pulpit today, and what sometimes kills even evangelical ministers, is we don't have this singleness of devotion. We take our energies and we scatter them. We have like different different goals and different professions and different things they want to do. The church does not consume us. The church does not consume us. And Paul is saying, when you put your hand to the plow, he says, you put your hand to soldiering and you don't get yourself involved in everything else. You do just the main thing. You know, if you're a pastor or a pastor's wife, that is your occupation. That's all you do. You make sure that you get that thing and you build it up and you do what God has called you to do. That's what it's about. You can't have like 14 different things, wear the title of pastor, and then be involved in everything else and not ever really do what God has called you to do. And today we have that problem in the ministry. Well, we don't let it consume us. We don't let it take us and do whatever needs to be done. And God is saying here, it's got to be like your main job. It's got to be like your main thing. We're even afraid to be a pastor and just give it everything. One of my brother-in-laws came to Christ. As a family came to Christ, and he came to Christ. And after he came to Christ, he felt a call to the ministry. And he came to see me one day, and he said, Alex, I feel God is calling me into the gospel ministry. He wants to be a pastor. And he was working full-time for the immigration department, making good money and on his way up. And I said, well, great, Renee. Well, what should I do? I says, you need to go quit your job and get on with it. He says, you think I should go and take a leave of absence? I said, no. Go and quit your job and get to it. He says, okay, Alex, I'll go do that. And he did it. Went over that afternoon, quit his job, and became the pastor of a church. Went on his way. We talk about it. We laugh about it. We got a major issue. He says to me, you know, I'm glad you did that. Because ministry was so hard that if I'd taken a leave of absence, I would have been tempted to go back. But because there was no bridge to go, that burned the bridges, there was no returning. And it made me stay the whole task. He's been in the ministry now for 30 years in the same church. In other words, you need to own it. You need to own it. That's not only your husband, but also wives. It's got to be your main thing. Your church needs to consume you. Consume you. It's got to be something you think about 24/7, 365. It's got to be that. And, you know, and sometimes our people don't think those ways. They somehow don't look at ministry from that perspective. It's like a profession. I was at an IFCA convention recently, and a professor from another seminary came and spoke to me. He says, Alex, what's going on here today? We have guys in our seminary coming by to take classes. They want to work 40 hours a week and no more. 40 hours a week and no more. I said, what's that about? You know, it's something that's going to consume your life. And it's something that says, you know what, here's what we need to do. If you're going to go the whole way, it's got to be something that's going to consume your life. You cannot have other things out there. You know, it's got to be something that's going to consume your life. And so he says, be careful that, you know, we have one love. My wife have one love, and that is our church. That's our love. We live and breathe the church. You know, we're here because we love the IFCA and we love Brother Scott and Sister Diane. But, you know, we love the church. And people ask me sometimes, so when are you going to retire from the church? I said, well, I don't know when. Maybe when I can't think anymore. You know, so I have little, like, along the way, little signs or people to remind me as to when I should be stopped or when I should quit. But until that happens, my dream is to die in the pulpit. That's my dream. I have this vision of preaching a sermon, preaching my heart out and calling a sinner out and then dying of a heart attack. I even told my wife, when you bury me with my hand like this in the coffin. And as you're passing by to observe it, a sermon being preached by me as you're coming by, that even in my death, I'm calling you out. You're coming to Christ. Now notice number 4 in verse 5. He says, if anyone competes as an athlete, He does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Again, he changes the metaphor to an athlete. And here he uses the idea of ethics. Because even back then, ethics mattered to the athlete. There were rules to the game. And he says, if you're going to be in ministry, if you're going to be involved in ministry, then your ethical behavior is important. Ethics in your ministry is important. And that's the fourth observation, my dear people, is that we need to be ethical in our ministry. We cannot be those that break the rules. We've seen enough of that in our American athletic programs, haven't we? We've seen again and again and again, you know, people behaving unethically in our... talk about racists. There was even a marathon runner who took a taxi. In the middle of the race, took a taxi and moved to the front of the line. How do you figure that one out? Okay? And he wanted to win the race by taking a taxi. I mean, talk about breaking the rule. See, the issue is we need to be careful in regards to this. There are rules to ministry. And you know, and it's sad that sometimes we in the ministry are sometimes the ones that break the rules. We do. You know, there are rules for ministry that are given here. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. These are scriptural rules, are they not? These are given for us. We need to meet these standards. This is the rule book for all of us. We go by this book. This is the rule book, and it's generic, and it's for Americans and South Africans and Canadians and everybody else. It is the rule book. And our job is to exegete and find out what these rules are and go by them. There are rules according to the organization. You know, when you take a church and there is a church constitution, those are the rules. We are ethically bound by the constitution. That's the ethics. Uncle Sam sees the constitution and takes it literally. We come as a pastor, take the constitution and trash it. Why? Because we have no idea what it means to be honest. We have no idea what it means to be sincere. We don't. We're always bending the rules. And my job is when I came to First Fundamental, I couldn't find the Constitution. They had no Constitution. And when I found the Constitution, I said, my job is to enforce this Constitution. And so I said, we're going to enforce it like right now. And overnight, I rearranged the board according to the Constitution. We released the people that were there had on the board and made it back to the Constitution. It was an IFCA constitution. It was cessationist. So I preached cessationist. I said, we are not tongue speakers, nor do we allow tongue speakers in our church. That's just the way it is. We lost 200 people overnight over that. Why? Because you know why? Because that's what the document said. This is an IFCA church. My job is not to disallow that. You hired me. You called me to make this what it needs to be. And so my job is then, as a pastor, is that every single member take a class on the church constitution, a 12-week class on the church constitution, doctrines and bylaws. And then at the end of 12 weeks, sign the document that they agree with the constitution, and they agree to uphold it. And then they're made members of the church. That's my job. And that's what we do in membership class. Things equal to the same thing are equal to one another. And you know, since we do that, we've never had any divisions. Had no conflicts, no fights, none of that. Because we all agree to the same thing. There's no debate. We don't argue. Someone says, well, you know, Pastor, I spoke in tongues last night. And so I said, well, you know, John, we're sorry. Sorry to see you leave. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, you spoke in tongues. That means that you no longer are members of this church. So, bye. There is down the street a charismatic church. You can go join that one. But you can't be a member here because you've just taken yourself out of the membership. Well, Pastor, I'd like to debate the issue. There's no debate. I'd like to discuss it. There's no discussion. I want to sit down. There's no sitting down. Bye. And they do because there's no debate over this. We've already debated it. See, ethics means that we need to... Now, can we change the Constitution? Yes. But it has to be based on the church itself changing it. working through the steps that are already designed. See, there's an ethics here that's involved in issue. We need to be ethical in our behavior. And what's killing us is that we're not. Well, you know, I was praying last night and God told me, friend, it wasn't God, Chile Verde talked to you, but it wasn't God that talked to you. It was what you ate, that, you know, what you ate that spoke to you. It wasn't God. God does not go back. God does not double talk. You see, in other words, it's the ethics. So let's beware of unethical behavior. Let's beware that we are not of those that are not behaving properly. Let's make sure that we are not like Judas taking the church's money. Let's make sure that we're not like David taking somebody else's wife. That we're not like some false prophet taking somebody else's sheep. That we're not just simply deceiving ourselves and not keeping our word. It is so, so important that we give our people an example of just absolute integrity. Absolute integrity. That ethical behavior, that we play by the rules, always. That we are those men and women that the church can look at us and say, these people are ethical in their behavior. You can trust them. You can trust them. This is so important. Now, it's easy for us, if you're not careful, that we can begin to fudge here and there and deceive and little lies here and there and manipulations. It's easy for us to do that. Even as preachers, to be deceptive in how what we say. But you know, friend, that will not allow us to finish the race. It's going to eventually catch up with us and we will be dismissed. And we don't want that to happen. So he says, like a good athlete. A good athlete. I mentioned the lady that won the gold medal, Alison Felix. She would volunteer to be drug tested. She didn't wait for someone to come, and she just went ahead and did it. Why? Because she believed this. She wanted everyone to know that when she competed, she was not taking anything. And you didn't have to ask her for it. She would simply volunteer and take the blood test. So we need to do of the same spirit, see, have the same attitude. Notice next, in number 6, he changes the metaphor again. Again, going from a soldier in verse 3 to an athlete in verse 5 to number 6, a hardworking farmer. He uses the word farmer, the laborer. Here is the idea. Here is the idea number 5, the idea of the fact that we should work hard in our ministries. Work hard in our ministries. He exposes laziness. You know, in the days of Paul, I guess even up to just recently, the hardest working person in our society was the farmer. The farmer. Sun up to sundown. Sun up to sundown. You know, didn't clock in, didn't clock out. He had a crop to put in, and so survival demanded on the crop. And so the hardest working person around us was the farmer. And so it was easy for Paul then to turn to addressing the whole issue of work by saying, look at the farmer and notice his what he does. The guy just works hard. Even in Proverbs, remember the mocking of the broken down hedge. Remember, consider the sluggard, the broken down hedge, everything falling apart, a little slumber, falling hands to rest, and then poverty and starvation would come in. He says because eventually it catches up with you. He says, so the idea of working hard. And the apostle, when he speaks of ministry, you know, he doesn't hold back here. He talks about ministry being work. And he even talks about working hard to the point of exhaustion. He uses the word kopiao, which is a term that means you work until you're exhausted. And then you just drop. He says, that's who we are. He says, so Timothy, understand the idea that you need to be a hard working person, to work hard and not to be neglectful. And in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, he reminds him not to neglect. He encourages him not to be lazy. He says to him not to be apathetic. He says to him, you know, stay to the task. Work hard. Work hard. Listen, maybe others can outpreach you. Maybe others can out-exegete you. Maybe others can, can outmaneuver you in their abilities. But never let it be said of you that somebody else can outwork you. Take that to heart. That no one can is going to outwork you. That I'll be there. That you'll be there. And you'll work. And we need to be very, very careful. You see, in ministry, we have this grave, grave danger. Is in ministry, we have no boss. I have no boss. I have no boss. I am here of my own accord. I am here. I have no boss. No one, I have nobody in our church that keeps tabs of what I do. Nobody. I don't give an account to anybody. I don't, and I haven't since day one. But if I slough, so I could slough off. I could be involved in everything else except in ministry. I could be out running errands. I could be out doing things. I can be out shopping. I can be out taking a day off different places. I can sleep in late. I can watch TV. I could be watching football game. I can even be reading books that I've enjoyed, that I've been wanting to read, and then just throw a sermon together on Saturday night. I could do that. And I would be one great lazy preacher. I would. I would be committing a grave, grave error here. Because I would be lying and cheating against my people for not working hard for them. I make it a point in my ministry to work at least 55 hours a week, itemized, at least that. And here's why. Because our ministry is late run. We only have two paid staff members and another part-timer. That's all we have. Our ministry is late run. We have elders and deacons and lay people that run the church. Our average deacon and average elder gives us between 15 and 20 hours a week. That's the average. And it would be a sin for me to do any less than that. They work 40 hours a week at their jobs and then come and give the church another 15 to 20 hours a week. And so they are putting in of their own accord, you know, in their lives, before they even talk to their families, between 50 and 55 hours a week. For me to do any less would be a deception to them. It would be a lie to them. I have to do at least that. At least that. My wife, she's involved in ministry. She's not the kind that says, you know, no, my job is just to take care of my husband and to take care of the house. That'd be a deception to the women of our church. Because they're the ones that do ministry. They come and they teach and they run the women's programs. And they're the ones that do evangelism. They do the Awana. They do all of that. You see, these are working wives. Working wives that work 40 hours a week where they'd come and then do the women's ministries. And it would be a deception and a lie for her not to do anything because she's the pastor's wife and she doesn't get paid for it. Well, neither do they. They don't get paid for it. I get paid for it and they don't. It would be a deception for them. But how many times have you seen pastors and their families, or ministers and their wives, or missionaries and their wives, who just fiddle around and don't do the task, who do this and do that? Even the luxury of reading. I have all these books that I would love to read. I mean, I have John Owen calling out to me, read me, read me. I have Thomas Watson saying, read me, read me. I have Thomas Brooks saying to me, thou should readest me. I have that. But I can't because I'm still busy doing what needs to be done. You follow what I'm doing? This is the issue, is that you need to be at the task. I'll be home, we'll be home, hopefully, 10:30 on Tuesday night. Hopefully. You know? Hey, who knows? I'm preaching Wednesday night. We're going out Wednesday night to minister. They're already committed. They have the outline. We're all set to go. In other words, we have to do what needs to be done. Friend, we have too many lazy people in the ministry. They're killing the church. Our churches are dying. Dying. People aren't being baptized. You go to churches and no one's being baptized. No one's being converted. And the pastors are happy with that. The churches are dying. And what's going on? Why? Because we're not working hard at the main thing. Now, you can work hard at a lot of things, but you need to work hard at the main thing, of making sure that we then And only then can we then see success and rewards. Notice in verse 6 it says, it's going to be the hardworking farmer that ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Only then can you say, you know what, I can receive the reward that is there. The reward of success, of seeing the fact that your ministry improves and increases. You know, the secret to a great church, the secret to great ministry is simply hard work. It's hard work. It's nothing else. There are an occasional guy out there that has great abilities, an occasional woman that has great abilities, but for the most part, it's just hard work. And Solomon encourages us in relation to that, to not be afraid of hard work. It pays off. It pays off. Now, we enjoy now at this stage in life, 41, we enjoy the benefit of working hard. We have a great, 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 great church and great workers, and we enjoy the benefit. I mean, we still work hard, not as hard as we used to work in the early days, when it was more like 60, 70, 80 hours a week. But we enjoy the benefit now, the fact that the church has grown, etc. And the issue is going to be there. So let me encourage you to, you know, stay to the task and work hard at what you do. You know, it's better to burn out than to rust out. Would you agree with me? You know, it's better just to, we're so afraid of burning out. Oh, Pastor, we're going to burn out. You know what? Burn out. Better than rusting out for Christ. True or not? I mean, it's what it needs to be. You know, better to burn out for Christ and die, you know, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes, you know, we have these guys that say, you know, Alex, let's go. Have you ever thought of going skydiving? How about going skydiving? How about doing, you know, going skiing and diving off those things? I said, you know what? I don't want to do that. I don't want to run the risk of getting killed skydiving, you know, getting killed snowboarding. You know, imagine dying skydiving or dying snowboarding. And then at the marriage supper of the Lamb sitting down there with all these great saints, you know, John, the Apostle Paul, Justin Martyr, you know, Wycliffe, you know. And how did you die? Oh, I was burned at the stake. Wow. How did you die? I was crucified upside down. How did you die? I was stabbed for Christ. And Alice, how did you die? Skydiving. Get out of here. Move. What is all that about? Skydiving. You know, go someplace else. Number 7, look at verse 7, and he says, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. He says a lot, I could say a lot more, Timothy. I could use a lot more analogies or metaphors, but listen, think of what I'm telling you. And I want you to understand that if you stay sensitive to God, He will give you understanding in everything. And I'd like to add another metaphor here, the metaphor of student. Always maintain the attitude of a student. Always learning. The greatest danger for us in ministry is that we stop learning after seminary. You receive your degree in seminary, you receive your MDiv or THM, and then it's done. We stop learning, we stop growing. Grave mistake. We will learn the biggest lessons about ministry after seminary. You will say, and Dan will probably say, and Dio or Steve, why didn't Montoya tell us these things? You'll say, he didn't tell us these things. Well, friend, number one, you probably slept through the class. Okay? Or number two, we can't tell you everything. You know? There's some things you just can't explore everything. We can't tell you everything. So you need to keep a learner's attitude. That is, you need to always maintain great humility. And have a teachable spirit. Because God is going to be teaching us in so many different ways. And to be open and willing to be taught. To be honest. If you don't know something, to admit that we don't know it. You know, it's a deception for us not to know something and then pretend like we do know it. But if you don't know something, to admit that we don't know it. And then to make it our objective to be taught in that area. And to find those teachers, you know, those teachers that that we need to know. And so this is the whole process that he's talking about here, that God is going to be helping us. If among us in ministry, there is something we all share together, is that we are in company with other people. We are in company with actors and with musicians and preachers. Actors and musicians and preachers have the same disease, the same malady. And that is that we think we have arrived. They do. You cannot criticize an actor. You dare not criticize a musician. And you dare not criticize a preacher. That's right. We've arrived. And that's what kills us. Is that we are just not learners. We're not learners. And remember that we haven't learned everything. And we need to keep on learning and keep on learning and keep on reading. And I commend you for coming to these sessions, because it just means that we're open. We're open to something new, maybe something we forgot, or something that we need some encouragement in, or just something new that we need to be addressing. See, in other words, we have to keep on learning. And what's wonderful is that there's always hope for us. Always hope for us. Always hope for us to overcome and to grow and continue flourishing in the ministry. And so I would encourage us then to not let this pride thing get the best of us. That somehow we've arrived and we know it all, and we just need to know. The fact is, we don't know it all. And when I was at Biola Talbot Seminary, we had a professor of psychology, Dr. Emerson. I recall him retiring from the teaching position at the Biola University at the college level. And then lo and behold, if he didn't enlist in the seminary, and he sat with us in our Bible classes. And now here is a young seminarian looking next door to this old guy, you know, a doctor of psychology, retired now, sitting here with us, learning the Word of God. No wonder he's such a great person. May God help us to be the same. Amen? Lord, thank you again so much. And we want to be a clean vessel. Father, we may not, and you know us as well as anybody else, and Lord, you know us better than we know ourselves. We want to be a clean vessel. We may not be a gold vessel or a very artistic vessel, but Father, we want to be maybe just a glass jar, but clean, useful in your hands for the gospel ministry. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.